Hello, everybody. I'm Ben Burkholder, and it's good for me to be here. I'm, as noted before, a teaching elder in the presbytery. I'm also a former resident assistant of your current transitional pastor, Benj. So that's how I know him. We go way back, at least 20-plus years. I have incriminating stories about him, which I will not share now, but you can feel free to ask me about those later, because they're very interesting, and they're incriminating about me as well. So if you want to have some good times, I can definitely go back to the college days. So I'm looking forward to being with you the next four this week and then three more. And I do have a family. They were sick today, so they are planning to come next week. And so hopefully we get to meet them and see the whole Burkholder clan and not just me here. But we'll enjoy this month together in March. So as I start, I wonder if you've ever had a chance when you've learned something and you got to a new context where you realize, like, maybe I didn't really learn it, or maybe you were overwhelmed by just how much you actually still had to learn. Have you ever had something like that happen to you? I'm actually somewhat in the middle of a paradigm shift myself right now at Gannon University. I'm teaching a Bible class, and I taught the same class 10 years ago at Duquesne University. And I thought, this class is going to be plug and play. I'm going to take the same notes, same content, it'd be easy. Jump into the classroom, and I'm discovering something different, that as I jump in 10 years later, things have changed. The students have less awareness of the Bible and aren't able to make the connections that I thought they would be able to make. And so it's making me rethink, okay, I thought I knew how to teach this class. I no longer feel that way. I'm having this paradigm switch inside of me, and I'm feeling very unsure of, did I actually learn that lesson? Can I actually do this? And so I'm having to reapply those old skills of learning again. How do I teach a class when I don't have a common assumptions, I don't have common background with the students? And so I'm in the middle of relearning that as well. And today as we jump into our passage, we're going to see the disciples have a similar thing going on. They just learned something at one level, but they've got a whole new level to experience it at. So at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he tells them, look, don't take any money with you, don't take an extra tunic, and note this, don't take any bread. And he sends them out, and they go out, and they come back, and we're going to pick up the story as they're returning, and they're going to realize that Jesus has a whole new level of waiting on him for bread to learn. So today as we jump into this passage, we're going to see that Jesus, one, welcomes an interruption that was unexpected. He's going to welcome the interruption and then also provide for the people who are interrupting him. And then finally, we're going to see that it's through his provision in the wilderness that he clearly identifies himself as Israel's Messiah. One of the things I learned in studying this passage again is just how much our author Luke wants to press this question of who is this person who feeds the 5,000? He can be none other than Israel's Messiah. And so as we start, I want to invite you to Luke chapter 9, verse 7. It's where I'll begin. And what I'm going to show you is that the feeding of the 5,000 is bookended on both sides with this question of who is this person? Because Luke really thinks there's something special about who Jesus is that comes through this miraculous feeding. So let's look at verse 7 together before we jump into the actual feeding itself. So here's verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. And he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. That would be perplexing, right? John the Baptist is back up, walking around. By some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded. That's why he's thinking, this can't be John. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So we begin, before we ever get to the feeding of the 5,000, there's this question. Herod's asking, who is this person? Is it John the Baptist, a prophet? I'm not sure. I got to figure this out. And that's when we go into this miraculous feeding experience, where we see Jesus welcome people who are going to interrupt him in the middle of this debrief with his apostles. So check this out. Verse 10 is where we see Jesus welcome the interruption. On their return, the apostles told them all that they had done. So they're coming back from the mission that Jesus sent them on. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So if you look at your Bible map, maybe in the back of your Bible, Bethsaida's on the northeastern side, maybe north by northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a small little town. And that's the environs in which this is going to transpire. So that's where they go. They withdraw, and it seems that they're having this debrief. Jesus was a master at on-the-job training. So he gave his disciples power, said, look, go out, do miracles, cast out demons, and now they're coming back. And I'm sure they're pretty excited. They might also have some questions. What didn't work out the way they thought it was going to work out? So this is an intentional debrief time. I think of this like an R&R, getting away, taking a break. Had a busy season of ministry. And when you're in the middle of something like that, the last thing you really want is folks to come find you, right? It's like, hey, I did that thing that was public. I'm exhausted. I want some space. Unfortunately, they are discovered. And so let's look down there at verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they can't get away, they followed him. So they intrude upon this quiet rest. But notice Jesus' response here, and he welcomed them. And this really has the idea of opening his arms, like, hey, come on in, join me in this space. And so he is disrupted, and yet has a positive invitation. Come on in, join us. Because, and here's why, it fits with his mission of what he was about. Look what happens next. So he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is about one primary message, and that is the kingdom of God. A lot of folks think it's primarily about forgiveness or love, but Jesus talks about the kingdom of God more than any other thing in his ministry. If you go back to Luke 6, for instance, he has a Sermon on the Mount, and he promises there to the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. The parables talk about the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' main message, that God is king, and he invites people to then follow him. We just prayed that in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven, that we would be the kind of people that submit ourselves to God's rule in our lives. And so he's got this opportunity. So he had the 12, gets interrupted. Now he says, look, I've got an opportunity to talk to the crowds again about my main mission, which is proclaiming the kingdom of God that is coming. And so he launches into this teaching time. And then it says, and he cured those who needed healing. Sometimes we see Jesus' teaching and his healing as two different things. I believe the healing is a demonstration and outworking that God is in fact king, that evil, pain, and sickness do not have the last word. And so the healings are a demonstration that God's kingdom is in fact present in Christ. He has the power to set the world back the way it was supposed to be. And so this is a powerful demonstration that God's kingdom is there. And so we see that Jesus, despite being interrupted, welcomes them in for the opportunity to talk about the kingdom. And I would just say, as I read this passage, I admire that because I'm not so welcoming of people who interrupt me. Two Fridays ago, I was looking forward to a weekend where I had one daughter and my wife and the other daughter were away. And I thought, you know what? I've got a bathroom project that's almost done and I can't wait to finish that thing. And so Friday after school, my daughter's out playing with the neighbor girl and I go out to make sure everything's okay. And I'm like, okay, now it's time to go back inside and start working. And then my neighbor comes along. And we start talking, and I keep thinking, oh, come on, I need to, like, let's stop this conversation. Let's cut it short. And God, in the midst of that, reminded me of my selfishness, that it was more about getting my project done than caring for my neighbor. Because as he started talking, I realized he wanted to vent about his life. He wanted to talk about work, the struggles. And I wanted to get back in and take care of my projects. And as I read this text, I'm convicted that so often I'm more about my little agendas. And God has me there to love my neighbor, to listen to him, to care for him, to point him back to Jesus, who carries all of our burdens. And so we see right off the get-go that Jesus welcomes the interruptions in life. And so often, moments of ministry, whether it's parenting, caring for your neighbor, sharing the gospel, those are rarely planned. So often they happen because they're interruptions. And how we respond to those interruptions, we can either shut them down or we can open them up. Now, we can't take every single interruption. Texting, for instance, can always be interrupting the conversation that's happening right in front of you. So we need to have boundaries. But if we always shut them down, we're missing a lot of opportunities to parent well, to love our neighbors, to share the faith. And so Jesus receives the crowds in and welcomes them. Unfortunately, this then leads to another problem. What are we going to do with them? Because they need some food. So let's continue on, and we'll see that Jesus miraculously now provides for them in the wilderness a feast that satisfies them. So verse 12, now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. And I love this. The disciples are figuring us out. It's like, hey, Jesus, just some logistics here, by the way. We've got a bunch of people here, and it's getting late. Just you're talking for a long time, buddy. So it's time to wrap this up, send them back. And there's a couple comments here. One that says, go to the surrounding villages and find lodging. It suggests that perhaps they weren't all locals, that they needed to actually find a place to live. And in fact, there's at least one scholar who has raised the idea that perhaps what Jesus ran into here, or ran into Jesus, was a pilgrimage festival or pilgrimage clan going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or Pentecost. And that's how you get so many people at one spot in this desolate place. I'm not sure we can verify that, but the day's wasting away. The disciples are concerned. Hey, they got a bunch. We need food for these people. We need lodging. We don't have it here. And it says, because we're in a desolate place. And that's really important because in the Greek, that's a desert place, a wilderness place. And this evokes Israel's history. They'd spent a lot of time in the wilderness. And we read some passages today talking about God's provision for them in the wilderness. He rained bread from heaven. And so there's this background story that should be resonating with us as readers when we hear it's in a desolate place because God's done some provisions in the past in the desert. So Jesus gets this request from the disciples, hey, send them away. He flips it on its head. Check this out. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. How would you like that? Hey, I'm making a suggestion to you just to disband this crowd. And he comes back and says, actually, I want you to feed them. Whoa, hang on a second, buddy. I wasn't signing up for that. Now, keep in mind, they had just been sent out to do the mission, not to take bread, to count on God for provision. Now, Jesus is saying, okay, here we got this mob, 5,000 people. I want you to feed them. And they don't see the connection between their provision that God had given them on an individual basis, and now this mass quantity of people, they're overwhelmed. And in fact, what we see is that they've already done some logistics checking. So check this out. End of verse 13 says, they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we were to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. So they've already done some canvassing of the audience, right? They've already said, okay, what do we actually have on hand? They've checked their pantry. Jesus, our stock is pretty low. We've got 5 bread and 2 fish. And the idea, I think, is that the fish would have been put in the bread like a sandwich or some kind of garnish and eaten that way. It's like, hey, we this is not even close, Jesus, to feeding all of them. Do you want us to actually go and buy lunch for all these people? I mean, think about that expense. 5,000 people? That's a lot of Chick-fil-A sandwiches to come up with all of a sudden. And they were in a desolate place, so it's not like they had a fast food restaurant. It wasn't easy. There wasn't wheat fields out there to go and glean from and make bread. And so they're overwhelmed. They might have just experienced God's provision for them as they went out and did the mission. But looking at this crowd, they're immediately overwhelmed and saying, Jesus, we just can't do this. This is way beyond the lesson you just had us learn. And they're not seeing that God has the ability to provide here. So Jesus continues, end of verse 14, had them sit down in groups of 50 each. This seems to be an easy way of just dividing them up, so there'd be 100 groups of 50. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And you wonder here, did the crowd see what was going on? It's not entirely clear. It seems that the disciples are the only ones who really see what's happening. They're the ones distributing off of this assembly line of bread and fish. They're the ones taking it and distributing it to the groups of 50. The crowd, for all we know,
could have been ignorant of the whole miracle that's happening. It seems to be in a lesson directed to the disciples. This is about you guys trusting me to provide on your behalf. Look what happens in verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, how many disciples were there? There's 12. So they each get an extra basket. This seems to be driving home the point. Hey, disciples, when I said you give them something to eat, I can give you that bread. You don't have to conjure it up. You don't have to manufacture it on your own strength. I'm the miracle worker. I can do this for you. And then they each get their own private basket of bread to leave and say, okay, I think I get this now. Jesus can take care of the crowds, and he can take care of me. He can provide for us. Now, as we look at this story, you might think, well, that's something that Jesus can do back then. Does he do those kinds of things today? Does he still provide for us in our desert experiences? When we're not sure when our next paycheck's going to come in, or when our next medical bill, can we meet that? Is Jesus enough to take care of those things? One example that is a demonstration of God providing bread. George Mueller, who was known for starting orphanages and also for just being a prayer warrior, putting himself out there saying, I'm going to trust God to provide for us. One day, the orphanage got the notice that there was no food in the kitchen. And he said, all right, have everyone come down to breakfast. And so they sat and they prayed. And lo and behold, a local baker knocked on the door and said, hey, God put you on my mind. I've got some bread. And so they served bread. And then a milkman broke down outside, comes in and say, hey, I get rid of the milk. Can you guys use it? Yes, we can. And so they served bread and milk to the orphans. But it's not just stories back then. I've also seen this in my own life. When my wife and I were in California, we were doing seminary, and I did not have a lot of money. I was working part-time, and we were paying for rent in California. Now, the numbers I'm going to use, these are California mid-2000s, okay, the mid-aughts. So this is going to sound really, you know, very, very small. It's fine. It was small, but it's going to sound even smaller in today's numbers. So I was making a $10.50 an hour working at Home Depot, and my wife, when we first got there, was working at a shelter making $8.50 an hour. And rent for an apartment was about $1,000 a month. And so if you add up all of that, we weren't really having a lot to live on. So basically, everything went to food and paying the rent. In the second year, God provided a really cool opportunity for my wife where her job was provided housing for us. Well, at the end of that year, things changed. We no longer had that option. And so it meant my wife had to go look for work. It also meant we had to go look for an apartment and come up with $1,000 cash every month. And I remember like having that reality thinking, oh my goodness, there's no way this is going to work out. There's no way we can make enough money to actually pay for our rent. So I was starting to get scared. Just, can God actually provide for us? So I remember we were praying, Lord, I don't know what can happen, but we need you to provide. And now here's just my lack of faith. I figured my wife might be able to earn $12 an hour on the open market. Because I was like, if I'm making $10.50, she might be able to get $12 if we really hold out for a good job. So my wife went back to the place where she was making $8.50 the first year. And she's like, I'm just going to ask for my old job back. I was like, yeah, but we kind of need a lot more. The $8.50 is not going to cut $1,000 a month rent. Well, she comes home after talking to that employer. She said, guess what? They offered me a job. And I was like, okay, great, but I wasn't thinking it was going to work. She said, actually, they're offering me a job at $17 an hour. And I just remember thinking, what? This can't be true. Can God actually deliver? I was thinking max 12, and then God just blew past that. And so it was a reminder to me that God can provide in those moments when we throw ourselves and say, Lord, I need you to provide. I don't understand how this is going to work. Can you help me? He's provided for me. And so I don't know where you are today. I don't know what kind of desolate place you're in. It could be relational. It could be financial. Maybe it's vocational. I don't know what you're longing for. But God can provide friends. He can provide resources. He can provide meaning. And it might be something we receive right now. It might be something we receive in the future. The day when there's new heavens and new earth, when God restores everything the way it's supposed to be. But God is the one who can provide in the desert the provisions that we need. So whatever you need today, can I invite you just to give that to him? Ask him, Lord, can you sustain us? Can you provide for us in a place that seems impossible? Because God provides in the wilderness for his people. Once in ancient Israel, but also here in Christ's ministry with his disciples. So we've seen that Jesus welcomes the interrupters. And in fact, he creates such a welcome, hospitable place, he actually provides a meal for them. But then the piece I want to press a little bit more here is that for Luke especially, this raises the question of who is this person doing this meal? Because he started off with that question about Herod, saying, who is this Jesus? And the very next thing that we see is Luke comes right back to this question of identity. And here's why this is important. Most Bible scholars think that Luke is using Mark as one of his sources. Well, he skips two chapters right here. It's called the big omission that Luke suddenly drops off, and because he wants to go right from feeding of the 5,000 to the question of who is Jesus. So look at the next verses here. Verse 18, he jumps right to this question. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, this is Christ, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. That sounds just like what we read about with Herod. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one who's anointed to bring God's fullness and restoration back to his people. That's who Jesus is. Now my question is, why does Luke think the feeding of the 5,000 gets us to this place where that should be the resounding answer? He's the Messiah. Here's the reason why. If we're thinking from our modern perspective of kind of the most prominent miracles, would we pick feeding of the 5,000 to be that one? And as someone who reads Bible scholars here and there, here's some of the discussion that goes on at the academic level. One is the question of why isn't the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection more common? Why is it only in the Gospel of John? Some scholars make this claim that that was a later addition in the tradition because it's only in one. And the more Gospels that talk about it, the more likely it is to be historical. Now, I'm not buying their logic on that. And in fact, I like Richard Baucom's counterargument, which is if you read the Gospel of John, at the end of the resurrection of Lazarus, they're trying to kill Jesus and Lazarus. So one reason for not putting it in some of the earlier Gospels is because Lazarus has a target on his back too because of the resurrection. And so that might be one reason why it's not in the other Gospels. But that brings us back to this point that the only miracle story that's in all four Gospels is this one. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And so why? Why do the Gospel writers think this is so important? And I think it's because it has tie-ins to Israel's story, that they were in the wilderness going from Egypt to the promised land, wondering, how do we get food out here? It's a desolate place, and there's a lot of us here. And God, every day, would rain down manna. He sustained their lives. And so I think part of the answer is that this is a bigger part of Israel's story. So when we're talking about God's Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is supposed to be Israel's hope for restoration, that this is the guy who can do the same things that Yahweh did back in the Old Testament. And I think they would hear that louder to say, look, this is the same thing that God did. He's doing it again. Something big is happening in our midst. God's providing food in the wilderness. We should wake up and see that God's restoring us as his people. So there's that piece. But there's also another piece that Luke is very fascinated with, this breaking of bread. So the action Jesus does, he blesses the bread, he breaks it, and he gives it. He's going to do that later at the Last Supper. Because at the Last Supper, he's going to talk about what his death means for his followers. And so I think for Luke, he's seeing this breaking of bread, this provision, not just Jesus providing physical sustenance, but that he's going to be the one who stands in the gap for us, for our sin. He's going to be the atonement on our behalf to bring the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. So you have that connection. You also have something else that goes on in the gospel.
Luke's the only one who has a couple resurrection meals after Jesus is resurrected. So if you remember, after the resurrection, there's these two woebegone disciples, and they're walking to this town called Emmaus, and they're wondering, we thought this Jesus guy was the Messiah who was to redeem Israel, and they can't quite figure it out. And a mysterious stranger comes along and tells them, hey, you know, have you read these passages? He gives them a Bible lesson, and he gets to dinner, and what's he do? What's that? You can say it. He breaks the bread, and suddenly their eyes are opened. So this breaking of bread, so they eat bread there, then the disciples get up, and they run back to Jerusalem, and they go back to the disciples, and then Jesus asks for some food, because he shows up there. What does he ask for? What's he get? Say it loud. He doesn't get bread. He gets fish. Okay, so here we go. I think Luke is setting a grand storytelling here, where you've got bread and fish being shared here. You get forward, and you get the bread broken over Christ's body, and then we go post-resurrection, you got bread and fish again. I think these are all woven together. That Luke sees this miracle setting up the later stages and the declaration that here is the crucified and risen Lord, the one who comes to redeem his people. And so for Luke, I think this is a huge story that ushers in the rest of the meal that he's going to talk about, that identify Jesus as the Messiah who dies for us and then as the one who comes back to life because of God's resurrection and that he's the resurrected Lord. And so for Luke, I think this story is very important for how he's going to tell the entire story of Jesus Christ. This brings us back to the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And it's a question that we each must answer for ourselves. Who is Christ to you? Is he the Messiah? These questions, these answers that were given then, they're still on the table today. Some still say he's just a prophet. He's a moral teacher. I'm reading through my LaRoche students' journals from or discussions from last week, and we were going over the arguments for God's existence. And I asked them just to declare their view. Does God exist or not exist? And some are saying, well, I don't really believe in a traditional God. I believe in more like a Mother Earth kind of thing. Or some are saying, I do believe in Christ as my Messiah. These kinds of options are still out there and still on the table. And so my question to you is, who is Christ to you? Is he your Messiah? Have you made that commitment? And then if he is your Messiah, if you've made that choice a long time ago, and I realize sometimes in church we can get to this place where we just know this story so much that it no longer phases us. And we keep Jesus as like a lawyer on retainer. Like he's over there when I need him. Maybe at the end of life, I'm going to need him. But is he the one you come to now when life feels broken? Are you aware of your own need for Jesus the Messiah today? And wherever you find yourself, can you bring your brokenness, your need to him and say, Jesus, I need you. He's still offering to be our Messiah today. If you haven't received him, would you consider that today? And so we've seen three things today. One, we've seen that Jesus welcomes the interrupters, the crowds that follow him into this place of retreat. We've seen that Jesus then welcomes them to the point that he provides their provisions in the wilderness. And then finally, we've seen that he's pushing this question of who am I? By providing, he's demonstrating that he is Israel's Messiah, the one who's going to die, demonstrate his death in a meal, and then rise again. And that's the kind of Messiah that I know I need, because death itself sounds pretty scary. But I want a Messiah that's gone through death and promises to bring everlasting life to those who follow him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we bring our needs to you today. Whether those be spiritual, physical, relational, but we hope that you are Israel's Messiah to restore all things. Lord, as we offer and make our requests and our needs known to you, I pray that you would show us
your power that only you alone can fix. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.